Turn in your Bible, if you will, to John chapter 20. We'll start there in just a minute. John chapter 20. While you're turning there, on behalf of Heidi and I, can I just say thank you so much for the kindness you've extended to us this weekend, all the nice things you've done, and the encouraging feedback you've shared along the way. We've just had a wonderful time being among you. I do want to say a word about this lesson that I want to preach tonight. Over the last decade or so, I have tried at least once a month on a Sunday night to say something that would be especially helpful to our young people. It's never been a lesson exclusively for them, mind you, but they are the most at-risk group among us. And so I have tried to think about that in my teaching. And so what I'm going to do tonight would be an example of that kind of lesson. I thought that might help us get to know each other a little bit better. So I want to begin in John 20, down at verse 19. Will you look there in your Bible? Where John writes, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they had seen the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.'" Now watch 24. Because John says, "Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" So verse 26 says, "After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving but believing.' Thomas answered and said, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. Before I do, I want to invite you to look at this picture with me on the slide. 3 or 4 years ago, I looked at that picture a lot. It was our congregational theme slide, and that verse was our theme verse. And so every single service, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, when we came in, we looked at that picture and that verse. And so what I want you to do is to look at it with me tonight and think about this. What do you see when you look at it? What catches your eye first? Maybe some people, my eyes go all the way up to the top of that lighthouse, and that light that's shining through the storm and warning ships away from the rocky coastline. And for us as disciples, it symbolized us shining as lights in a dark world, if you will. It was a good figure. But maybe others of you will say, "That's not what I see at all. I'm not looking up at the top. My eyes immediately go down to the bottom and that massive foundation lying at the base of that lighthouse." One of our elders did a masterful job researching and explaining how lighthouse foundations are constructed. I'd never thought about that before. But it's not an uncomplicated process, is it? I mean, it's not just that you've got to build it and build it well, but in very hostile circumstances. You got to build it right there in the mess that causes problems for the foundation. And so he described how that took place. But you got to have really solid foundations for a lighthouse because of something else in that picture. Maybe your eyes were caught by those waves that every day pound against the base of the lighthouse. And then when the storm comes, then you have mighty waves that crash over it. And listen, that's why the foundation has to be solid, so that it can withstand the storms that are surely coming, which was one of the reasons we chose that picture with that verse. Our faith is like that. Our faith has to be rock solid because of the storms that are going to be coming our way. So I want to talk to you about a storm tonight. I don't know that there are many things that are more unsettling to a disciple's faith than to have doubts about the things that you and I believe and to not know what to do about them. And the problem is, brothers and sisters, we are living in a time where more and more we are confronted with things that make us doubt, from pop atheists like Richard Dawkins, who compares belief in God to belief in fairies and the flying spaghetti monster, to the biology class at college that builds this mountain of evidence for Darwin's theory of evolution. Along the way, we are made to wonder if even the very basic things we believe, there was a God who made the world and the Bible is his word, can we be sure that those things are true? And more we're living in a culture that causes us to doubt those kinds of things. And so I think we need to be ready for that storm. We need to be ready to process our doubts. And so I want to talk to you about that for a little while tonight. And I want to use Thomas's story to help us figure out how we deal with our doubts, because I think there are some things in his story that can help us. So I want to come at this discussion from four different angles tonight. First of all, I want us to think about how we think about our doubts. Is that too redundant? I want to start with our attitude, because I think that's where the process of managing them begins. And there are two things that I think we need to say about how we think about our doubts. First, we need to understand everybody has them. Right? Y'all with me on that? Y'all nod your heads up and down. It's okay. It lets me, y'all still with me. Everybody has them. We don't all doubt the same kinds of things, and our doubts always don't run to the same depth, but everybody deals with doubt, every disciple. A lot of us dealt with it when we went off to college, right? I did. You go off to college, and you're away from home for the first time, away from mom and dad, and you have to begin to decide, all this stuff I believe that shapes my worldview, do I just believe that because it's what my mom and dad believed and they sort of passed it on to me? Do I have an inherited faith I got from my mom and dad? Or do I believe this because I believe it really is true? At some point in life, serious people own their faith, right? And college isn't always a great place to try to do that, because when we're off at school, we are also typically confronted with all kind of other points of view and things that undermine or make us question the things that we've already always believed. And so for a lot of us, it's when we go off to college that we struggle and wrestle with our doubts. For other people, it may come at another time in life. Maybe you find yourself talking Bible with a coworker, and he makes a point and backs it up with a passage that's different from what you've always believed, and you have no idea how to respond to it. And you walk away and you wonder, well, am I wrong about this? And if I'm wrong about this, could I be wrong about other things? Have I misunderstood other things? And so our faith is challenged, and we go through doubts. Sometimes it happens that way. Or if not, then maybe it'll come later in our life, toward the end of life. when your mom gets sick with a terrible disease. And she suffers and lingers and dies. And we begin to wonder, if God is who he said he would be, a rock and a refuge, who would be there for his people, where was he for my mom? And why did he let this good, godly woman go this way? That seems so unfair. And so sometimes when adversity comes into life, people doubt. I don't think we ought to be surprised by that. Thomas doubted. Think about that. One of the 12. Think about what Thomas had experienced. He had been with the Lord. He had heard the claims Jesus made and witnessed firsthand the evidence to back it up. He didn't hear what happened at the gate of the village Nain. He was there when Jesus walked up to that funeral procession and raised that widow's only dead son. He saw the corpse come to life. He was on the scene. And he had heard Jesus say, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. And then Thomas had an advantage that no other disciple had. He had eyewitness testimony from men he knew who could count on, who came to him and said, the Lord had rose from the dead. And you remember what he said? When confronted with the evidence, he said, I won't believe it till I see it for myself. He doubted. And I have to tell you, I don't think that's the most impressive example. Think about the example of Peter in Matthew chapter 14. Another disciple. Remember when Jesus comes to them walking on the water, and what does Peter say? Me too, Lord, I want to join you. And Jesus says, come on, step out of the boat and come to me. Now, if there's a point in that story where doubt seems to make sense, it's the first step out of the boat, right? I mean, that's going to be the hard one for me. Peter got right past that. He hops out of the boat and he's walking to Jesus. He'd gotten past the hardest step in the process as he starts looking at the waves around him. And then he begins to doubt and sink. If his own disciples, who knew it better than anybody, struggled with doubt, should we be surprised that we will too? So the first thing we need to say tonight is everybody has doubts. And the second thing we need to say, and this is really important, you're not a bad person if you have doubts. Sometimes I think that's holding our kids back. Sometimes I think that's why they don't talk to us about what's really in their heart, because they fear that if they doubt the existence of God, that makes them a bad person. And so you just need to know, lots of very sincere people even wrestle with stuff like that. I studied with a guy one time who grew up being taught and believing everything that you and I believed. And then he went off to college and he was in a biology class and he listened to this very intellectual and knowledgeable professor build the mountain of evidence for evolution. And he had just never heard that before and he didn't know what to do with all of it. And he had doubts. And I remember in our very first study, he said to me, look, David, I want there to be a God. I want to believe. I'm not looking for a way out of this. He said, I'm just not willing to check my brain at the door of the church building. And so I think that process of reexamining what we've always been taught and looking at the evidence and confirming that it is true, that is a healthy process, brothers and sisters, even if it means for a season I've got to wrestle with some doubts. And so we need to say emphatically to our young people, if you're having doubts, that's okay. We just want you to tell us about them. Whatever you've got a question about, you can ask about anything. No question about our faith is too basic that it is off limits. It's okay if you're struggling to ask. In fact, I even wonder about what we do with Thomas. We label him, right? And I told you that I think he had every reason to believe. But if you look back at John 20, think about how Jesus reacts to him. Jesus doesn't come to him and say, after all the things you had, all you'd heard and all you'd seen, you still didn't believe. You're useless to me. Get out of here, man. I can't use a guy like you. Jesus does not do that. Instead, what Jesus does is he helps Thomas believe. And I think that's the message that all of us need to hear. It's the message we need to communicate to our young people, that when I am struggling with doubts, Jesus wants to help me believe. And so that brings me to the second thing that I want us to talk about tonight. We've dealt with our attitude. Secondly, I want us to think about how we process then these doubts that we're all going to struggle with. And so I think already we've identified that there are some bad ways to handle doubts. You can't ignore them. They're not going away. It's sort of like ignoring the signs that your house has termites. That's okay tomorrow, but in 4 or 5 years, when another Harvey comes along, it's not going to be good. There's a collapse that's coming, and doubts are that way. We can ignore them and push them to the back of our mind, but they don't go away, and they're upsetting our foundation, and when the storm comes, we won't be ready. We can't ignore them. But the other thing that we can't do is give up too quickly. And I've seen people do that too. Some young person gets a link from somebody else to a YouTube video that says 10,000 contradictions that you find in your Bible. And they watch this video with all these alleged contradictions, and some of them they've never known about before. And they have no idea how to answer this accusation. And then here's the thing that goes wrong. They leap to the conclusion that if I don't know how to answer this, there must not be an answer. And too quickly, they give up on their faith. That's a wrong reaction too. Let me give you a guarantee. Just because you've been hit with something that you can't answer does not mean there isn't an answer. In fact, almost everything unbelievers bring up not only can be answered, but it's been answered for a long, long time. None of it's new, folks. It's just new to us, because we're hearing it for the first time. And so I think the answer to processing our doubts is actually found in our text. Are you still in John 20? Look down at verse 27. So remember, Jesus wants to help Thomas believe. And so in verse 27, he says to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side." What is it that he wants Thomas to do? He wants him to conduct an investigation. He wants him to carefully look at the evidence and draw a conclusion. And folks, when we have doubts, that's what we need to do. We need to conduct an investigation. We need to carefully weigh the evidence and try to figure out what it is that's true. I think some people are afraid to do that. I think some disciples are afraid to do that. I think they're afraid, if I dig too deeply, maybe I'll find the wrong thing. Like all this stuff about how the Bible has been transmitted, handed down through time. If I start looking into carefully about how the Bible's been handed out, maybe I'll find out I can't really trust the Bible. And so I think what I'll do is I'll just ignore all of that. Can I be real plain about this? Brothers and sisters, that is not who we are. We are not guardians of tradition. Together, we are all on a quest to know what is true. And to do that, we got to be willing to put everything on the table, just like the Lord was. Back up a little bit from John 20 and look in John chapter 10. I love this text. Mark this one in your Bible because it's important. John chapter 10, look at verse 37. Jesus says to his challengers, he said, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me." Think about that. Jesus is saying, I just can't run around making claims. If I don't provide you with evidence, and I think the works of the Father he alludes to here are miracles that confirm his claims. If I can't do that, you shouldn't believe me. But he says in verse 38, if I do them, that is, if I do the works of the Father, if I perform miracles, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. You see what he says there? Even if you don't think so highly of me, even if you don't like me, look at the works. That's John 3:2 again. That's Nicodemus. We know you've come from God as a teacher. No one could do the signs that you do unless God is with them. And so Jesus is saying, consider the evidence and it'll tell you who I am. It'll confirm my claims. He was willing to put it all on the table, and so should we. We should encourage our kids to carefully investigate what they believe and confirm that it is true. Because I will tell you something, brothers and sisters, an inherited faith will not survive. Not in this day and not in our culture. Kids have to own their faith. They have to know why they believe what they believe. And so, let's tell them, don't just blindly accept what you've always been taught as true. Ask the tough questions. Conduct the investigation. Don't be afraid to do that. And I'm not the least bit concerned about encouraging our kids to do that. Brothers and sisters, truth is on our side. Powerful evidence confirms that what we believe is so. Our kids need to know it. But now I would add quickly that when we conduct this investigation, we need to make sure that it is a fair investigation. So if I could illustrate that, they may be in that college biology class where the professor requires them to read the textbook that he wrote that builds that mountain of evidence for evolution. If your kids are told to study evolution, then encourage them to do it. Listen, I think it is an advantage for us to carefully study and know that theory. I think the better people understand evolution, the easier it is to see the problems with it. We just need to make sure that that's not the only book that they read or the only perspective they consider. We need to encourage them to read Michael Behe's book, Darwin's Black Box, or Stephen J. Meyer's book, Signature in the Cell, which looks at that very same material but from a completely different perspective. I think that's part of the problems today. Sometimes kids just get part of the story. In fact, isn't it interesting that that's what unbelievers want? They only want people to hear their part of the story. That's why there's been such an effort to limit what kids can be told about the Bible and creation in school. That doesn't make any sense to me at all. If they've got all the arguments in their favor, let the Bible be taught in school. Let evolution be proved to be true and the Bible be proved to be silly myth. Lay them side by side and let the kids consider. That's not what's happening today. The other side doesn't want kids to hear anything. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't it make you wonder what they're afraid of? Or what they're trying to hide? Some of our kids are giving up on their faith too easily. They get hit with something they don't know how to answer. They assume it can't be answered. And they walk away. That is bad process. We need to teach them to do better than that. Because listen, everybody has doubts. But sometimes when doubts are processed badly, it leads to the wrong conclusion. So we need to get the process right. And then thirdly, I need to add to this list that once we've done our investigation, there is a responsibility that comes along with it. So back in John 20, I want you to notice again in verse 27 what Jesus says to Thomas. Remember, he says, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side. But notice the last thing he says in 27. Are you looking there? And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Jesus wanted Thomas to conduct this investigation, but he wanted him to do something else. When you're done, draw a conclusion. Decide, based on the evidence you've seen, what is true. Now, the interesting thing here is that at this point, Thomas doesn't have all the answers about Jesus. Have you thought about that? He still doesn't have any idea why Jesus went to the cross and died and what it was that accomplished. I don't think all that picture comes together until we get to Pentecost. So at this point, think about what he knows. He knows that Jesus had claimed to be the divine Son of God. He heard that. And he had watched Jesus die on the cross. And now he had seen Jesus alive. And so anybody that claimed to be the Son of God who died and rose again must certainly be right about his claims. And so if you're still looking at the text, in verse 28, what does he confess? He says, "My Lord and my God." He must surely have been right about what he claimed to be. I think there are basically two kinds of people in the world. I think there are people who are looking for questions and people who are looking for answers. And basically, I think we all find what we're looking for. It just depends on what kind of person we want to be. There are always going to be questions, folks. There will always be things that need to be investigated. When we get the final list of all of the questions that might be raised and write answers next to all of them, by the time the list is done, they will have a new list and more questions. That doesn't prevent me from reaching a decision based on the information that I have. If I could illustrate that. Folks, I don't know all the answers about the creation-evolution controversy. In fact, candidly, I don't even begin to know all the questions that could be raised about that. But I tell you what I know. We live in a world where there are all kinds of amazingly designed living things. Do y'all believe that too? I mean, I know about a thimbleful about DNA. And that's enough to choke me. I mean, DNA is fascinating that there is this stuff within us that's programmed with code that makes us who we are. That is amazing design. And I know, secondly, that the unbeliever's answer is, first there was nothing, and out of that came something, and leave nature alone, and it would make DNA. That doesn't work for me. That sounds like a fairy tale. That defies logic to believe. From what I know about the world of living things around me, it sure looks like a grand, intelligent creator designed all of this. And so I believe in God. Does that answer all the questions? I will tell you, brothers and sisters, I am still working on the other stuff. And so when a question comes along, I just follow the same process. I try to do a fair and honest investigation and weigh the evidence I'm presented with and decide what is true. Because that's what we're seeking, to know what is true. And Jesus tells us back in John 20 that the evidence provided is enough to produce belief. The last thing that I want to say to you is that the implications of all of this are really weighty. And so, looking back at John 20 and now in verse 31, remember that Jesus says that this testimony was given to us that we might believe. But that's not all. He doesn't just want us to believe in his Son, but to believe in his Son so that believing in him, Jesus would be able to give us life. Now, that's what is at stake. Jesus wants us to have life through his Son to give us spiritual life and ultimately to have eternal life with him. So listen, this isn't just interesting theology. It's not stuff for teachers to kick around in the faculty lounge at a university somewhere. We're talking about the issue of life. It is the most important thing. And so if I'm going to figure out anything in life, I need to figure out the things I believe. Does the evidence prove there is a God who has spoken to us in his word and sent his Son Jesus to rescue me from sin so that I can go be with him in heaven? Is that true? And if it's true and you believe it, then you need to do something about that. And so if you're sitting in this crowd and you've held on to that information and you've never acted on it, the song we're about to sing is designed to encourage you to respond to what you know to be true. If you need to do that, you make your way to the front right now while we stand, while we sing.